So, what is the purpose of Ruth? And why is it in our Bibles? This is an important question to ask for every book in the Bible, but let's ask it here. Why is Ruth in our Bibles? Is it because it's true? Well, yes, it's certainly true. As is the entire Bible is true. But that's not its purpose. Is it because it's interesting? Well, yeah, it's certainly an interesting book. There's lots of interesting things that go on. But again, that is not its purpose. How about it's a thrilling story full of excitement and drama? Oh, it's certainly that, as we've read here. And if you're familiar with the book, there's lots of excitement that goes on in this book. And it is certainly full of drama. Again, that's not its purpose. The book of Ruth is in our Bibles because it shows us how God is working out his covenantal promises. We can clearly see this when we look at it within the whole drama of redemption. Ruth, as I've already said this evening, is between Judges and Samuel. And what do we read at the end of the book of Judges? If you turn back over your page in your Bible and we'll just read the final verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Israel needed a king. At this point, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and this just ended terribly. We only need to read a few lines in Judges, and we'll see what happens when a people don't have a king, and they do what they believe is right. Disaster. Then, in Samuel, the book following Ruth, what do we see? Well, we see Samuel anointing the king of Israel in fulfillment of God's promise. We can see this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. I'll read it. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So what we have in Ruth is the account of how God is going to be bringing about a king for Israel. You turn over just a couple of pages within Ruth to chapter 4, and we can see this fulfillment and the climax of this book. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we can see here that the whole book is about the birth of this child, Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David, who would be anointed king in Israel. Note the words in verse 13, "The Lord gave her conception." This takes us straight back to Genesis 3:15, where we read of the promised seed that would crush the head of the serpent. The child of Boaz and Ruth is used to bring about God's covenantal promise to his people that one will come and defeat sin. And as great as David was, the grandson of Boaz and Ruth, he was not the true fulfillment of this promise. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was. As we read in Revelation 17:14, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are chosen and faithful." So what about today? Is this book still relevant? Absolutely. We also need a king and a savior. Is today not the same as it was in Ruth's day? Do we not see that everyone does what is right in their own eyes? We have a word for this. Relativism, the belief in the truth of the individual. And it is rampant in our day. And what is the root cause? Well, what was it for in Ruth's day? Well, there's no king. The people of Israel needed a king. And what is the root cause today? People don't have a king. Yet oftentimes, when we read through a passage or a book in the Old Testament, we can struggle to readily understand what is the meaning is behind the different events and things that are happening, as the culture of their day was so vastly different to our own. So my second point in my introduction, I'm just going to try and attempt to set the scene of this most glorious book, as best I can. And with this, I'll try and answer three questions here. So first of all, where did Moab come from? We obviously see Elimelech going there. So let's take a look into where Moab came from. Secondly, we'll take a look at what Moab did. And then finally, where did Moab end up? And as we are about to see, Moab was the result of evil and wickedness. They then sought to continue in that state and finally were cut off from God, his people, and blessing. Without understanding this, we will not be able to fully grasp the story of Ruth and the way in which God uses people who, from our perspective, are completely hopeless. So first, let's just turn to Genesis 19, verse 30. And we'll take a look at the question, where did Moab come from? Just before our passage, Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed by God. Lot's wife had looked back and been turned to a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters had managed to escape. And we'll pick it up in verse 30. So Genesis 19, verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. What utter wickedness and awful sin this was. This genealogical conclusion begins a bitter rivalry between Lot's seed, Moab and Ammon, and then Abraham's seed, Israel. Now, the Hebrew word here for Moab is actually a play on words. And we miss these in the original Hebrew when we have the original we miss a lot of these in our English translations. Miabi means from my father. So the term Moab here was a joke given to the heritage of the people of Moab. But the key thing to remember here is that Moab's origin was evil. It was an evil seed. So where did they come from? Evil and wickedness. And now let's take a look at what did Moab do. You turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. And we can take a look. We are quite a number of years ahead here. The Exodus has happened and the children of Israel are preparing to take possession of the land. And I'll pick it up in verse 1 of Numbers 22. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now this should start to ring alarm bells in our minds. The Moabite king from the evil seed is sending for Balaam, a pagan false prophet, to curse the people of Israel. However, I'm sure you all remember the story. God actually uses Balaam to bless the nation, and he actually prophesied of the coming of the royal star out of Jacob, the Messiah himself and our Lord and Savior Jesus. But that does not mean that Moab is off the hook. They are not left in a good position, as now we'll see as my final question, where does Moab end up? They end up cut off and cursed of God. Read this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 6. An Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all your days forever. We read here of the perpetual judgment of the people of Moab. They are cut off from entering the presence of God because of their wicked actions. So where did Moab come from? Evil and wickedness. What did Moab do? Well, they sought to curse the blessed seed. And where does Moab end up? Cursed, and cut off from God. Moab started badly, continued badly, and ended up really, really badly. So when Elimelech heads off to Moab, we know it's going to end really, really, really badly. And Ruth, the Moabite, well, she is born of the cursed seed of a nation who wants to curse the blessed seed and is cut off from God. Wow, we see this and we think, what's going to happen here? Well, with this background then, let's move into our passage for this evening. And as we look through this passage, I'm going to pick out three people and we see the decisions that they make. And my hope is this evening that we will be like Ruth by the grace of God, by his Holy Spirit, enable us to be able to make the right decision for the right reason. So the 3 points then is, first is going to be Elimelech's decision, the wrong decision for the wrong reason. Naomi's decision, the right decision, but for the wrong reason. And finally, Ruth's decision, the right decision for the right reason. So let's start with Elimelech. I will read to you just the opening statement once more. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The first character we are introduced to is a man by the name of Elimelech, and his name literally translated would be, "My God is King." He lived in Bethlehem, again, literally translated would be house of bread. And what's the first thing we are told? There's a famine, so no bread. And this man, he had a wife and two sons. And when the land was beset by this famine, he decided to take his family and go to the land of Moab. Now, putting everything aside, the fact that, you know, Moab was cursed, cut off from God, and these people were wicked, and you can read many accounts in Judges where there was conflict between them, the hatred between these two nations. I mean, if we could try, it's hard to do, try and remove that from our minds for a moment. And let's just look at it, you know, the bare facts. We could say to ourselves, well, maybe this is a commendable thing to do. He's got a wife, he's got two sons, he's in a land that's experiencing a famine. Why should he leave, you know, find a prosperous land? He could even say, oh, Abraham did the same thing. We read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, that there was a famine in the land and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe. If Abraham had done it, what was wrong with Elimelech doing it? Well, first we must ask, what was the cause of the famine in the land? And we are told in the first verse that this was during the time of the judges, of what happened over and over again during the time of the judges. Well, one phrase is continually repeated in the book of Judges. The children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, Israel was committing sin. Now, there are various ways in which the people committed sin in Judges. Idolatry was certainly a big one, but we are not told explicitly which sin brought about the judgment. But there is no doubt to why the famine came. They were doing what was evil in the sight of God and right in the sight of themselves. What did Elimelech do? Well, he packed his bags, took his family, left the promised land, the land that's been, you know, that God has said that he will bless, will be flowing with milk and honey, and he left and moved over to Moab. Not the right decision. This was not the right decision, and certainly not for the right reasons. What Elimelech ought to have done is he should have repented from his sin and remained in the promised land and prayed for mercy. Did we not hear this past Lord's Day from Jeremiah chapter 17? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Elimelech, whose name, if you remember, means my God is king. Was he trusting in God when he was living? Was he living as if God was his king when he left Bethlehem and moved to Moab? Certainly not. Moving from a land that God has promised to bless to be flowing milk and honey, that is under judgment because of sin, and moving to this other land is not the answer. As I said, Elimelech's decision should have been repentance. And not, as we see in Judges, repeatedly of this temporary repentance, which is quickly forgotten about as soon as the judgment is removed, but it has to be a true inward heart repentance. But Elimelech, as we see, he doesn't want to repent. In his mind, he can go to Moab, he can feed his family, and he can carry on living in sin. And are we not the same as Elimelech? Do we not make pragmatic decisions so that we can continue to commit our sin and live comfortably? We must repent before God and ask him to forgive us, and he will forgive us if we are truly sorry. So the decision to leave the promised land, the place where the seed of Israel was now fixed, and go into this heathen territory, it just cannot be justified. As I say, the wrong decision for the wrong reason. Now, the consequences of the decision are catastrophic. We can see it as he led his family into absolute devastation. By moving to Moab, he was taking his wife and his sons from the family of God, and he was moving to this cursed land full of people who did not know God or want to worship him. Have we not experienced our own taste of Moab over recent months, being cut off from worshipping God and gathering together with his people? By God's grace and mercy, he has now allowed us to return together on the Lord's day, and we are free to meet. But we must ask ourselves, do we desire to be with the Lord's people? Or are we like Elimelech? Are we taking shelter in the world and placing our trust in the things of this life? I'm sure Elimelech had many plans to return one day, but sadly, he died before he ever could return. We must ask ourselves, are we planning to return eventually to the gathering of God's people? Or are we waiting for the day when men of this age will find all the answers to all of our problems? Remember, we are never guaranteed tomorrow. We have to seek to live for Christ today. The devastation did not finish there for Elimelech. After his death, we see that these decisions still affected the lives of his family, as they are now fatherless in this foreign land, being influenced by this pagan culture. Both his sons marry Moabite women. That alone should blow our minds instantly. Everything we've heard about the Moabites, they're marrying Moab women. This is obviously not what they should have been doing. And we have a message here for fathers. We must be continually, you must be continually to seek to bring up your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. As the consequences to neglect this duty can have eternal effect. What happened to his sons? Well, they also died. Elimelech was living in the world, seeking after his reward in this life, a full belly. We must not make the same mistake as Elimelech, this wrong decision for the wrong reason. As we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Because of his decision, his widow Naomi is now left destitute. What a miserable position that she finds herself in. She has no husbands, she has no sons, she's almost certainly guaranteed to be poor for the rest of her life. Now with this, I'll move on to my second point, Naomi's decision. And what do we see Naomi doing following these events? Well, verse 6 tells us, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. She makes the right decision. She returns to the promised land. Fantastic. What's the reason for her returning? Is it the right reason? Well, we read here, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord visited his people by giving them bread. She chooses to return now because they have bread. this is the right decision to return, but she's got the reasons wrong. And this too can have consequences when we make these right decisions, but potentially not doing them for the right reason. What do we see Naomi doing in this passage? Well, first she tries to persuade her daughters-in-law to remain. Naomi presents both Orpah and Ruth with the stark realities of what awaits them, which is right to do, but potentially she does it in such a way that ends up Orpah staying. And Orpah in this passage is a bit like Pliable from the book Pilgrim's Progress. Like, once she sees the challenges that are presented her, she turns back. But at least for Pliable, Christian tried to encourage him. Naomi does the exact opposite here, and she actively seeks to discourage her daughter-in-law and remain in this pagan land with the evil seed who are cut off from God. And when she sees that Ruth is set on going with her, what does she then do? Well, we can see that in verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. She just ignores her the entire way back. She's returning to her people to be with the God's people, but she's just ignoring her. And then what does she go on to say in verse 21? I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Ruth is stood right next to her. She's come with her daughter-in-law. She's coming back to her people, and she's, I've come back empty. Which is right in a way, because obviously she has lost so much, but she has gained a daughter-in-law. And as we see throughout the rest of the book, God uses her in such a remarkable way. Christian, don't let this be you. When we go through these difficult trials, don't let it turn bitter, as every trial the believer goes through is for our good. As we read in Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The trials and difficulties that we face, they're from God. He is sovereign, and they are for our good and sanctification. And we know this. We hear it many times from this pulpit, but it's so easy to forget. Because she makes the decision for the wrong reasons, she ends up going about it in all the wrong ways, telling her daughters, who by the grace of God have been married in to the blessed nation, to remain in the with these cursed people and the evil and cut off people of Moab, was not the right thing. If it wasn't for God intervening with Ruth, this could have been a catastrophe. As if Ruth had not gone back with Naomi, as we read at the end, there'd been no Obed, no Jesse, and no David, no king. But we must apply this to ourselves. Are we making the right decisions for the right reason? Why are you listening tonight? Are you doing this for the right reason? Or you just think, oh, I should do this, so I'm going to do it. Not that I want to do it. And how does it end up for Naomi? Well, we see in verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She no longer wants to be known as Naomi, which means pleasant. She wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. Let us learn from Naomi not to make the right decision for the wrong reason. And if we have done, there is a solution, repentance. But let's clarify something here. This does not mean that we should stop doing the right thing just because our motive is wrong. We're all sinful and we will never do things perfectly, but we need to be mindful. Yet God still used the decision that Naomi makes, as we will see, even after she's tried to persuade Ruth to remain, Ruth is still resolute to go with her. And as we will now move on to Ruth, it is Ruth that we need to emulate. She makes the right decision for the right reason. So I'll move on to my third point for the evening, Ruth's decision. Let us remind ourselves what Ruth says to Naomi in verse 16. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, this was a brave profession of faith, which she was driven to, and it stands out like a jewel in the midst of this tragic story. In the midst of this glorious profession, we read the words, and your God, my God. What an amazing testimony we have from Ruth. Unlike Orpah, who had gone back to Moab and to her false gods, Ruth decides here for Naomi's God, and she professes, "Your God shall be my God." This is a wonderful truth for the believer, and that we own God, the most precious possession. By faith, can we say with Ruth, "God shall be mine"? But when we say this, there has to be a practical meaning about it. We must live with God ruling over every aspect of our life. We must yield to him and obey him in everything. When God is Lord of our life, we can rest easy and look at the trials of life directly in the eye and press on. And we see Ruth doing exactly that. She had every opportunity and every reason to turn back, yet she is unwavering in her decision. She will return with Naomi, no matter what the cost. And as we read, even death. She knows what awaits her in Israel. Everyone will know where she's from. She's from Moab. She's a Moabite. And all those things that will come with that. But let's just see how she's described later in the book by one man named Boaz. As we read chapter 3, verse 11, he describes her and says, For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. For someone from this cursed and cut off people, that's a wonderful testimony for the way that she is living her life humbly before God. Also, Ruth says in this profession here, "Your people shall be my people." Ruth could have easily gone back with Orpah and said, "You know, my people have some pretty dreadful things to say about you Israelites, so I'm going to remain here." No, she throws in a lot with Naomi and her people, and she is not ashamed of it. I like to think that Orpah was still in earshot when Ruth makes this great profession. She was not ashamed to be known as one of Naomi's people. Let us be like Ruth and be vocal about being part of God's people. When we are in the workplace, school, within our socially distanced friendship groups, whatever they are at the moment, let us boast in the Lord and not be ashamed of him, and he will not be ashamed of us. What grace we see in this Moabite. Where did it come from? Elimelech? Do you think he was the one to bring it about in her? No, I don't think so either. But about Naomi? Well, yes, maybe to a certain extent it could have been, but we've also seen the way that Naomi was trying to encourage her to remain, so probably not Naomi. Yes, there is only one answer. This was from God. What an act of grace to save one of this evil and cursed and cut off people, to bring her into the family of God, and not only to bring her into the covenant people, but Ruth was actually a part of the royal line. From her offspring was David, and born eventually was Christ. God's ways are certainly not our ways. Only like being Ruth can we be saved. She had to be with Naomi's people. What about us? Would you be willing to travel to a foreign land like Ruth did, to leave your friends and family behind so that she could be with God's people? This is where we see Christ with his people. Thankfully, most of us obviously don't need to travel that far. We have great transportation, cars, buses, trains, bicycles. We have legs to walk on. We don't have to walk as far as Ruth had to. But at this time, when our communion with God is being restricted, what's your instinct? Are you enjoying the break? Or is it like Ruth, and you can't be without God and his people? This commitment can't just be for a short time either. For like as Ruth says here, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." It's a lifetime commitment for a believer. Maybe right now, in the midst of this crisis, it has given you an excuse not to join with God's people. Christian, this shouldn't be so. There will be some with valid reasons not for joining, but are you counting down the days until you can join with us here at the church building once again? For some, there might not be a valid reason. This crisis has shown that your commitment wasn't like it once was. Don't delay. Ask God for forgiveness, and he will forgive you right now. But the question might be in your minds, how do we become part of this the family of God? Are we like Ruth? Or do we get married in? Oh, thankfully not. Let's turn now to Galatians 3, and I'll read you a few verses, starting at Galatians 3, 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. By faith in Christ alone, we've become the seed of Abraham, the covenant people of God. And once we have placed our faith in Christ, we can truly say with Ruth, your God shall be my God. If you're not a Christian listening this evening, and if you've been making all the wrong decisions, like Elimelech, this will only end in misery and eventually death with an eternity of hell to follow. You must be like Ruth and put your decision to live for Christ. This is the only decision that truly matters. So to finish, Christian, be encouraged. Have faith like Ruth, as we read in Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, as we have seen, the purpose of Ruth, it is to show us how God is working out his purposes, and we can be sure he is still working out his purposes today. And if he can work them out, if he can work it out in such times as Ruth times, he will also today. Let's close with the benediction, the covenant promise. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen.
Amen.